Hello and welcome to Finding Truth Matters with Dr. Andrew Corbett.
We are created to admire the beautiful because deep in our heart we are created to admire God. And every shadow of beauty is a reminder that there is a God to whom we are created to adore.
Beauty is in the eye of the beholder, we've heard it said. It's interesting, isn't it, that we can all recognise beauty in its various forms? It's built into us. Any guesses as to how? This week, Dr. Corbett begins a 5-part series titled The Beauty Project. He's in search of beauty and this week finds it in scenes.
The dictionary defines beauty as the quality present in a thing or person that gives intense pleasure or deep satisfaction to the mind, whether arising from sensory manifestations such as shape, colour, sound, etc., a meaningful design or pattern, or something else, such as a personality in which high spiritual qualities are manifest. Of course, beauty is often best shown than defined. Yet God has made everything beautiful for its own time. He has planted eternity in the human heart. But even so, people cannot see the whole scope of God's work from beginning to end. Ecclesiastes 3:11. Since the dawn of time, mankind has been artistic. From the first etchings on a cave wall to the development of paints on wood, papyrus, pottery, canvas, and virtual paints on a computer screen, through to the moulding of clay into objects, we have a propensity to be artful. And for the most part, our artistic expression has sought to beautify. When we buy a house, we paint it the colours that appeal to us. We crave the beautiful. We seek to have reminders of beauty all around us. Pictures, photos, engravings, tapestries, porcelains of beautiful people, landscapes, animals, seascapes, insects, flowers, and sea life. John Piper has said, "Now how does this infinite divine beauty relate to our longing for beauty? I do believe that deeply rooted in every human heart is a longing for beauty. Why do we go to the Grand Canyon, the boundary waters, art exhibits, gardens? Why do we plant trees and flower beds? Why do we paint our inside walls? Why is it man and not the monkeys who decorated cave walls with pictures? Why is it that in every tribe of humans ever known, there's always been some form of art and craftsmanship that goes beyond mere utility? Is it not because we long to behold and to be a part of beauty? We crave to be moved by some rare glimpse of greatness. We yearn for a vision of glory. The poetry that endures from generation to generation generally does so because it gives expression to our deepest desires. I grew up in Geelong, well, more precisely, Corio. In fact, I grew up literally between an oil refinery and an abattoir. The most beautiful thing I knew of when I was a small boy was a mountain just outside of Corio, near Lara, called the Yuyangs. Beauty was not prized in my childhood family home. The first time I went to an art gallery was near the final years of my time at Norlane High School, which itself was located directly next to a high-voltage power plant. Beauty played little part in my appreciation of things as a boy. The finer things of beauty, poetry, literature, history, landscapes, gardens, fine clothes, philosophy, were completely foreign to me until much later in my life. My truck driver dad and my working mum had other priorities in life other than taking time to appreciate beauty. They were more concerned with paying bills, running businesses, coping with recessions, creditors and the like, to be fussed with such things. You know, someone has said that when it comes to judging people, we all make certain judgments about people. We see people, we form a judgment. How do we do that? Probably by what they're wearing, by what they've done to their hair. Am I the only one that does that? We all do that, don't we? Someone has said, that's not fair because as Christians, we should be like God because God looks upon the heart. And that's true, but he's the only one that truly can. The rest of us, we have to work off first impressions. And as Peter Daniels says, you only get one chance at a first impression. So we judge people by their physical appearance. We judge someone's environment by its physical appearance. But there's something else that also captures our mind and our heart. And that is meaningful beauty. When an artist intentionally tries to convey meaning in his art or her art. When the artist is displaying a message, meaning, there's something in the art that is a message to those people who are watching it. And so we can see symbolism in art. You may have seen some of these types of artist depictions. This one is it's a fresco. Anyone know what a fresco is? It's not a salad sandwich. It's a fresco is anyone know? Yes, a fresco is a painting on a wall. They would take wet plaster and they would embed the paint into the wall on the wet plaster. And this is, in there you'll see Jesus, Moses, Aristotle, Socrates, and some other great philosophers in there. There's meaning. There's symbolism, heavy symbolism in the art. So this ability to convey meaning in pictures, meaning in words, meaning in expression and taste and colours, the Bible uses this as well. When it describes God's beauty, it uses a certain language. We've sung some of this language this morning, but I wonder how many of us are aware that we've been singing about the beauty of God. Have you ever considered God to be beautiful? Has it ever crossed your thinking that God is not only beautiful, he is infinitely beautiful? While we worship, while we lift our hands, do you get a glimpse? Do you get just a driplet of it, that God is infinitely beautiful and that infinite beauty can satisfy the deepest longing of your soul? It can give you the infinite pleasure that your soul craves just to behold him in his beauty. And yet, as Tony said over communion, people don't normally associate God as being loving and kind as much as they see him as an angry smiter. But God is altogether beautiful. Consider the words that we read in Scripture to describe God's beauty. We read words like majesty, words like splendor, words like wonder, words like glory. These are words that the Bible uses, and these are what we call synonyms. They mean the same thing as beautiful. When we talk about the splendor of God, when the psalmist talks about, may I behold your splendor, the psalmist is saying exactly the same thing as the other psalmist who says, I want to gaze upon your beauty. Splendor, wonder, majesty, glory, and light. But not just ordinary light. A light that the Bible describes radiates out of the infinitely beautiful one that is so intensely pure and lovely and pleasant and perfect. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, it's described as, anyone know what kind of light? Inapproachable light. God, is that beautiful? How long would it take for us to drink in infinite beauty? Do you see Jesus as beautiful? Do you see Jesus with a vision of his Father, as it says in Hebrews chapter 12, where Jesus captivated by a vision of his Father, the beauty of his Father, was able to endure the cross. God is infinitely beautiful. As we look at how God has used art, I hope today that there may be some here who feel a call to be an artist. This world needs more God-glorifying art. I want to show you a painting that was done around 1620 or so. It is perhaps one of the most profound paintings that the world has seen, because it changed the course of European history. A century later, it changed the course of human history. And today, it's still amazingly affecting people's lives. And I only use this as a case study to show you how God, not only in his artistic expression, but his ability to inspire people, to try to capture something of meaningful art. And today, as we look at God's beauty captured in art, none of it will do it full justice, but here is how people have attempted to do this justice. This is a painting painted by Domenico Fetti around about 1620. He never would have imagined the impact that this painting would have had upon the world. Domenico Fetti called this Ecce Homo, which means in Latin, behold the man. Behold the man. It's that picture of the scene where a Pilate brings Christ out to the people and announces that word or those words in Latin, Ecce Homo, behold the man. And the people, of course, reject Jesus. And Domenico Fetti has captured this moment. And there's Christ, beaten, crown of thorns, deeply sorrowful for what is happening to him. And Domenico Fetti has an inscription in Latin down the bottom there, which, if you'll allow me to translate for you, it says this, I have suffered this for you. What will you do for me? In the late 1600s, a Bavarian noble, who also was in his early 20s, was about to embark on a season of what is called sowing his wild oats. He was about to go and spend his money on whatever women would take it. And before he did that, he went to the Dusseldorf Art Gallery. Bavaria is a part of northern Germany, what we call Germany today. And the young noble was wandering through the Dusseldorf Art Gallery when he saw this painting. This painting is now in the Munich Art Gallery. And as he saw it, he was gripped by it. And as he was gripped by it and he saw the inscription, he was captivated by something that the artist had been able to capture in the face of Christ. And so Count Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf was captured by this painting. Tears began to roll down his cheeks as he was transfixed by the meaning in the art. And Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf left that gallery not to go and sow his wild oats, but to go back to his estate, because he owned a village, an entire village. And in that estate, he got down on his knees and he gave his life to Christ. And Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf, moved by art, saw something of the beauty of Christ. Shortly after that, in what we now call Czechoslovakia, back then it was not called that, it was called Moravia,
there was a group of people who had become Christians and they were being persecuted by the state church, which was the Roman Catholic Church, because these people claimed you needed to be born again in order to be made right with God, which was a heresy according to the church, and it was punishable by death. So these people fled as religious refugees. They headed south, they came into this region of Bavaria. And not long after Nicholas had prayed, "Jesus, I give you my life, use me," a whole bunch of people turned up in his village asking for refuge. And Nicholas gave them refuge, he gave them also leadership, and the Moravians settled in that village and they began to pray. These people loved Jesus. In something that was started by a painting in a gallery by a young man who never lived to see the impact of his painting, Nicholas Ludwig led a daily prayer meeting that became a 24-hour-a-day prayer meeting in around the late 1600s, spilled over into the early 1700s, in a prayer meeting that lasted 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It lasted one whole year, 2 years, 10 years, 50 years continuous praying. 100 years is what it lasted. And out of that prayer meeting, as those people gathered, they surrendered their lives to the beautiful one, to Christ. And the result was that they were so captivated by the beauty and the majesty and the wonder and the glory of Christ that these Moravians said, "We must tell the world of the wonder and the majesty of Jesus." See, Jesus in that medieval Europe, Jesus was a cold figure. He was a figure of political strength and power to a state church that cared nothing for God, his word, or the condition of people's souls. But these Moravians were touched by the beauty of Jesus. They were touched, they were captivated. And so many of them said, "We will go wherever you want us to go, Lord, so that we might tell the world of who you really are." And so these Moravians went to the far-flung corners of the globe. They learned languages so that they might proclaim in the language of the people they went to the wonder, the beauty, the majesty of Jesus. Around about 1736 or so, there was a group of them on their way to the newly discovered Americas. They were going over to evangelize American Indians. They'd heard that there was a people group there that didn't know Jesus, and they said, "We'll go." And several families were on a ship to go to America. The ship encountered a tremendous storm. And as the ship was being battered, the captain warned everybody on board, "We may not survive this storm." These Moravians went onto the deck in the midst of the storm and began to worship out loud to the beautiful one. There was a young Englishman who was on that ship who could not believe, as he peeked through the opening onto the deck, he could not believe what he was seeing. His name was the Reverend John Wesley. And John Wesley came down and wrote in his journal this amazing sight that he'd just seen. How people could openly worship Jesus in the midst of a storm. Many of these Moravians sold themselves into slavery to reach black African slaves. Why would you do that? Unless you were captivated by something that had gripped your soul. And these people were. They were captivated by the beauty of Christ, the beauty of God. God has created this world to be beautiful. To be beautiful. But you and I both know this world has gone ugly. You see, just after God had created this beautiful world, someone came in with a distorted message of what beauty was. Wanted to fool the world into thinking ugly was actually beautiful. And that same enemy of beauty is spreading his lies today. We see people doing all kinds of ugly things to themselves and to others, young children, women, and calling it love, an aspect of beauty. And it's not. This world has gone ugly, hasn't it? Man, this world has gone ugly. And God, the great artist, has stepped into this ugly world. This world that still has the echoes of beauty. It still has the haunting traces of his handiwork on it. You can't get rid of it all. It's all there. And there is still that deep longing in our heart for the beautiful. We crave it. This is one of the greatest arguments for the existence of God. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Abolition of Man, where he wrote in the opening chapter against two academics. These two academics were arguing that there is no such thing as beauty. It's just your personal opinion. And your personal opinion activates chemicals in your brain that create a sensory perception that this is beautiful. But it's not really. It's just a feeling that's happening chemically in you. And C.S. Lewis is scathing in dismantling that nonsense. And his basic idea is this, that because there is a God who is altogether beautiful, and we are created for beauty, we are created to interact with beauty, we are created to admire the beautiful, because deep in our heart we are created to admire God. We're created to admire God. And every shadow of beauty is a reminder that there is a God to whom we are created to adore because of his beauty. And so, the great artist has entered into this, and we're going to see that it's beauty, not just in art, it's beauty in words, beauty in stories. We're going to see that it's beauty in music, and it's beauty in lives, people's lives. And we're going to see how God is continually speaking to this world. But if you can get this, you'll see that beauty is one of the greatest arguments for the existence of God. And this great artist has intervened into this ugly world with a visual demonstration of his beauty. It's called the cross. He sent Jesus Christ, who Hebrews chapter 1 says is the exact replication. He is the exact reflection of God. Jesus at one point said to Thomas, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." Because Jesus reflects the beauty of his Father exactly. Revelation chapter 1, John, who had spent probably from the age of 16, 17, through to about the age of 19, 20 years of age with Jesus walking the earth, realized when he was about 60 or so years of age that he'd seen a veiled presentation of God. Jesus had removed his glory and presented God to us in human form. But in Revelation chapter 1, John sees Jesus in all his glory. You remember that? When John is struck with the beauty of Jesus, you remember what he does? He falls to the ground thinking that the very life within him has been sucked from him. He's so overwhelmed with the beauty. You ever seen something so beautiful it's caused your heart to skip a beat? It's caused you to lose your breath? Jesus Christ is that artistic picture of God, the beautiful one. And here's the question. When God sent Jesus Christ to earth, it was meant to remind the world that he is beautiful. And when Jesus died on the cross, he began the beauty project. Because this world's gone ugly. And there are ugly lies. Words that are ugly are lies. And there is a lie that says you don't need God. You're okay without God. You can make it into eternity all by yourself. You don't need any help. You don't need anything from God. That is an ugly lie. And the beauty project is when you acknowledge that God is altogether beautiful and that He can beautify your life. You can experience your life being made beautiful. So here's my question. Will you become a part of His beauty project? Will you become a part of it? Will you say, Jesus, my life is not what it should be. God, I don't even know if you're there, but I can see that you've been here. I need you in my life. I need your forgiveness. I need you to come into my life. Let's pray. Father, I pray that with the psalmist, we can say, I want to gaze upon your beauty. I want to see you. Lord, I pray that we can be like John, turn and see Jesus, how he really is. Lord, I pray for us as Christians that what we do would reflect your beauty. But if there are those here right now and you know that you're not in a beautiful place, your life is not where it should be, I invite you to surrender to the beautiful one, the one who can deeply satisfy your soul, the one who can bring infinite pleasure to your heart. Surrender to him. You are one prayer away from becoming a part of his beauty project. A prayer that says, oh God, please reveal yourself to me. Please forgive me of my sin. Come and live in my heart and help me to live for you. I pray. Teach me what I need to know so that I can bring great pleasure to you. I pray. Amen.
The beauty of scenes has long been represented in various forms of art as we try and capture the magnificence and wonder of what we see. The Beauty Project continues next week with sonnets, Beauty in Poetry. Podcasts and Finding Truth Matters, including tonight's program, The Beauty Project, Part 1, Scenes, are available via the website findingtruthmatters.org or by contacting us at Lagana Media, P.O. Box 1143, Lagana, Tasmania 7277. Dr. Corbett is pastor of Lagana Christian Church and president of ICI Theological College Australia. We look forward to joining you again at the same time next week for another Finding Truth Matters.